Genesis chapter 4, let's jump in at verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Cain built a city. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah, and Adah bare Jubal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, who was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zilhah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zilhah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. In Joshua chapter 7, the children of Israel there have just entered into the land that God had promised them. They had just been given victory by God in miraculous fashion over the great walled city of Jericho. And there, then, as they looked to their next conquest, they looked at the city of Ai. But Ai was just a small city. So the men, the warriors of Israel, said, Ai, oh, that's no problem. Ai, no need to worry about Ai. We have got this. As a matter of fact, you know what? We can defeat the city, this little city of Ai. I mean, we've just conquered the great city of Jericho. We can defeat the city of Ai with one hand tied behind our back. So 3,000 volunteers of the children of Israel, of the warriors of Israel, they told the rest of the army, hey, y'all just take the day off. We'll be back by lunchtime. Go ahead and get it stirred up. Go ahead and get it started, and we'll be back by lunchtime. Well, they may have been back by lunchtime, but they came back without several of their comrades. They came back beaten and battered and defeated by their enemies. And if we read the account there, we find out that the reason the army of Israel now then had been defeated by the little village of Ai, at the root of that, it is because they had underestimated the reality and the power of sin. It is because they had underestimated the curse and the price that comes from disobedience against God. They had underestimated the consequences of sin, and mainly that is that sin separates us from the presence and the power of God ourselves, of God Himself. So I want to ask us all a question this morning at the onset. Now, I don't want to embarrass anyone. It's not my intention for that. So I'm going to ask this question. I don't want you to raise your hand and answer me, but I want you to answer it in your heart. How many of us have spent time in God's Word every day this past week? I want you to answer that. Answer yourself. And let me just tell you, and the reason I'm telling you is because I love you and because I care for you. If you have not spent time in God's Word every day this past week, the reality of your life and your thinking is that really that you are underestimating the power and the price and the consequence of sin. You are actually depriving yourself, starving yourself, neglecting yourself of one of the weapons, one of the tools that God Himself has given us to help us in this battle, in this war, to help us against the crouching lion of sin, to help us fight the fight of faith. There is a reason, y'all have heard me say it before, there's a reason the Scripture says that it's a fight of faith. But hang on a little bit. Because some of us probably say, well, I read God's Word every day this week. You ain't talking to me. Well, hang on. All of us who have read God's Word, the Bible, every day of this week, and I pray that it's all of us, certainly most of us, but even us, when you read God's Word, did you learn? When you read God's Word every day, are you learning? Are you learning, or are you really just going through the religious motion so that you can cross that off your list for the day? And I'm going to confess to you, sometimes that's the case with myself. I'm just being honest with you. I catch myself all the time. I did it this morning, reading a passage of Scripture. And yes, I read it, but my mind was 1,000 miles. I don't know how many times through the week that as I read a passage of Scripture in my own devotion, I get to the end, I have to go back and start over. Because I was out here. Now, I may have been thinking about something in the text even, but still, I didn't comprehend the rest of it. My eyes read it. If I was speaking, my lips would have spoke it, but I didn't comprehend what God's Word was saying. Here's the reality. We, children of God, we must be readers of God's Word. We have no excuse. Not today. Not today. We have no excuse. We must be readers of God's Word, but also we must be readers of God's Word because we need a daily soaking of God's Word. I heard another preacher say, he said, I went to the grocery store, and I can't say it like he did, but he went to the grocery store and he saw a box of tea. And he said, that tea preached to me. Because on the side it says, the longer you soak it, the stronger it gets. That's the way it is with God's Word. The longer we soak it, we need a daily washing, a daily soaking of the water of the Word. And also, though, we must learn to become students of God's Word. When we individually read God's Word, we need to do the same thing, at least at a minimum level, of what I do when I prepare to preach a text to us. I ask the text, really, I ask the Holy Spirit, what are you saying? What are you saying? Lord, what are you saying? And then I ask, what do you mean by what you're saying? And that's the way what we need to do when we're reading God's Word. Now, by this time, you're probably wondering, what does reading and being a student of our Bibles have to do with this text that we just read here in Genesis chapter 4? And I will tell you everything. Everything. That beaten and insulted army of Israel, the children of Israel, and namely Achan himself, this very text, by the time that they got to Jericho and then to Ai, this very text had been read to them on many occasions, I'm sure. Many occasions. They had heard it, but they had never really heard it. If they had, they would have not have underestimated the reality and the power and the price and the consequences of sin. In this fourth chapter of Genesis, again, right here at the very onset of the book, God is so good, He would have us to know. He would have us to know. And here He tells us about this man Cain. And He reveals to us in Cain the nature of sin that has passed to Cain from his father Adam. And He reveals it in such a picturesque way. You can't miss the picture that He draws. It's a crouching lion. Sin is a crouching lion just waiting to pounce on you. And when it pounces on you, it's not going to pretend. And it's not going to play with you. It's going to devastate you and devour your life. We got a taste of that in the first half of the chapter. But now, especially in the second half, the Lord is going to show us. When I began to study this text again, you know, and I know what was there, but when I got into it, I was like, where, what, how, you know, Lord, please. I did. Lord, help me. What are you saying? What does it mean? What does it really mean? What does it really mean for your people today? Well, here, in the last half, the second half of chapter 4, the Lord is going to show us, He revealed to us the nature of sin in the first half. Now He's going to show us what happens when the lion of sin is let loose in your life. That's what He's going to show us. And it's interesting. The Word of God is so amazingly relevant to today. Someone who says that this book is outdated and not relevant today, I guarantee you, have never read it. They're listening to someone else saying the very same thing, but they've never read it. Because this book is amazingly relevant to us today. Some of the very same misconceptions of sin that even we may have, because we have them, they are actually addressed in this text. The first misconception that even we may have is this. It's my life. It's like, don't talk to me about sin. Don't judge me. Don't expose my sin. This is my life. And I will live my life like I want to live my life. Well, first, realize that actually, it's not your life. Your life is not your life. God Himself owns your life. We learned that just in a few chapters that precede this. God, He is our Creator. And being our Creator, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, He is our owner. Therefore, He is our sovereign, which means He is our governor. He is the King of our life. It's not your life. Your life is God's life. He gives you breath. He causes your heart to beat. He puts you in circumstance. He has brought you to be where you are in this world, in this time, at this day. Every detail, it's not your life. It's God's life. He's your Creator. He's your owner. He's your governor. And He's your ruler. But let's lay that aside for a moment. Let's just say that it is your life. That your life is your life. That would imply that if your life is your life, then everyone else's life is their life, right? Well, sure, that's what that would imply. But if that's the case, why are you? Who are you? Who are we to intrude with our sin upon somebody else's life? Who are we? Realize, remember, that defeat at Ai that cost men their lives, it was the direct result of another man's sin. Another man's sin intruding upon, affecting someone else's life. Actually, many someone else's life. To say it's my life and I'll live like my life like I want to assumes that your sin only affects you. And that is an absolutely wrong, erroneous assumption. Right here in chapter 4 deals with Cain's sin, Cain's rebellion against God, right? Yes, we saw that, but realize the whole last half of the chapter that we just read is not even directly referring to Cain. No, watch this. It's referring to his children. Wait, it's referring to his grandchildren. Wait, it's referring to his great-grandchildren. Oh, but wait, it's referring to his great-great-grandchildren. Huh, hang on, it's referring to his great-great-great-grandchildren. No, it's referring to his great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Now tell me, your life, your sin, only affects you. The second half of the chapter doesn't even hardly mention Cain, but it mentions all of his descendants and the effects of sin, Cain's sin, upon them. So do we get it? It's right here in front of us. Let me say it like this. We poison our family. We poison our descendants with our sin. We poison people around us with our sin. We poison societies and cities and nations with our sin. Great, devouring lion of sin. Now, I don't think anyone here would doubt that Adam's sin nature has passed to us. I don't think anybody here would really doubt that his sin has an effect upon all of us. We know the text. We can go to it. For by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, for we all have sinned. We can go to the text. I don't even think that any of us would deny that sin has an effect upon society at large. But we have a hard time seeing that same truth up close and personal. We can go to that text and we can read it and say, see, that's the truth. That's what I believe. But when it comes to your sin, when it comes to my sin, that it is affecting others, Well, that's another story. When the realization, the reality is that your sin may be ruining your spouse. Your sin may be ruining your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great-great-great-grandchildren and your great-great-great-great-grandchildren, your family. And it is most certainly ruining you. When we live in our sin, when we live with our sin, we let the devouring lion loose in our homes. We let the devouring lion loose in our jobs and at our schools and even in the Lord's church. We let the devouring lion loose in our nation, our cities in our nation. When we live in sin and with sin. Child of God, saint. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 6? And living in sin is the context of 1 Corinthians 6. And there the Apostle Paul says, what? Are you crazy? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? What does that mean? Your life is not your own. It's not your life. For you are bought. Someone bought your life. Someone redeemed your life. You are bought with a price. There was a great high, the highest price ever given for your life. Your life today, saint of God, the price has been paid. A price you cannot fathom has been paid for our lives today. The very blood of the Son of God, the matchless Son of God, He became sin who knew no sin. That we might live our own life. No, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says, because your life is not your own, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's not your life. It's not my life. And your life is affecting for the good or for the bad. Your life is affecting someone, many someones. Many someones. Some of the someones are in your loins right now, men. You don't even know who they are. They haven't even been born yet. Your sin is affecting them. Crouching sin of lion. Of the crouching lion of sin. The second misconception concerning sin. I have power. Sin's no big deal. All I have to do is do better. I can do better anytime I want to. Haven't you heard people talking about deathbed conversions? I'm going to live it up in this world, and then, you know, when I'm laying on my deathbed, then I'll trust Christ. That's saying, I'm fine. I got this. All I have to do is, you know, just turn over a new leaf. Just start to do better. Well, guess what? That's what Cain thought too. It's what Cain thought too. We actually see it in verse 17 in the name of his firstborn son. Look at verse 17 again. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city. Cain built a city and called the name of the city after the same name. That's odd. After the same name of his son. So in the thinking of Cain, well, yes, I know God's cursed me. I know it. But you know what? I'm just going to start over. I'm just going to start over here with my son Enoch. And that word Enoch, that name Enoch, means to dedicate or really to initiate. And the meaning behind it, the feeling behind it is a brand new start. I'm just going to make a brand new start in a brand new place. He names the city the same name. Notice it was a city that he built. So really, Enoch here, the person and the city, speaks of Cain's mindset that this is a fresh start. I'm just going to turn over a new leaf. And then in the text, there's an interesting progression in the names of his grandchildren and the name of his offspring. Erad means a wild donkey, and that's a good way to put it. It's expressed much different than that in God's Word. But it always means out of control. out of control, untamable. And Mahujael is smitten of God. Smitten of God. But then Methusael, it means man of God. And then Lamech, it means powerful. I mean, it's getting better. This new leaf thing is really working for Cain and his family, right? Well, we might think so, but then we run into verse 19. And Lamech took unto him, what? Two wives. Two wives. So this, you know, as far as Scripture reveals unto this point in Genesis chapter 4, there are very few laws that God has actually given to men. Oh, but here's one in chapter 2 and verse 24. You can't say it any clearer than what he says it here. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, two making one. They shall be two making one. But this quote-unquote powerful man Lamech here, what's happening? What's the deal with these two wives? Well, let me tell you, he is sinning against, literally, he is intentionally assaulting God's own building block of society. The institution of marriage between one man and one woman. Now, you just tell me that our sin hasn't been passed down to us. You just tell me that somehow we have changed. We have not changed a bit. Don't we still have the same problem today? We do. Oh, yeah, we can just turn over a new leaf and all will be fine. Not. No. Speaking of change, another misconception of sin is that we can change or progress our way out of sin. We can progress our way out of sin. Our own society, America 2017. Today, most in America think that they don't need God and the Bible anymore. They don't need church anymore. They don't need all of its restrictions and exclusions because they have progressed to the point of self-autonomy and self-government. Hey, we live in a progressive world. Don't we have an insurance company called Progressive? And yeah, they are progressive. Well, look, we need to see this. This city of sin, Enoch, the city of sin, and Cain's family, they were a progressive society. Do you know it? They were. Look at it. Verse 20, we have there the description of an organized workforce of shepherds, of cattle ranchers, if you will. An organized workforce of them. In verse 20, in verse 21, we have progressive entertainment of string and wind instruments. By the way, in the Authorized Version where that says organ, we think of organ. And you have to realize an organ used to be a real organ is a wind instrument, even one that is played by keyboards that pushes air through pipes, but this here is literally flute, and that's where our organ today comes from. It's a flute. It's a wind instrument. So they had music. They had musical entertainment. This was progressive. A progressive society. Verse 22, we even have industry. A metal workers union, if you will. Well, not to mention the end of that verse, a little tag there in that name, Naaman. Loveliness. We have beautiful women. You've got to have that in a progressive society. You know, I think we often think back here in Genesis of these people as cave people. Neanderthals, ignorant people. Don't be deceived. These people were highly intelligent people. I'm going to tell you, these people were much more intelligent than you and I. We've had 6,000 years of the progression, the hungry lion of sin devouring upon our societies and upon our being. These were intelligent people. I was thinking about this. We have a lot of technology today, yeah. But you realize all that we have today has been built on the back of the intelligence and ingenuity and industry of the past. We have a lot of technology, but it's all had roots in the past. Think of it like this. Who is really more intelligent? A guy who takes a piano and makes an electric piano or electronic piano out of it like we have today? Or the guy that takes a stick and realizes that if he does this and that with it, a piece of reed, hollow reed, if he does something this and that with it, he can make a sound. But not just a sound. That might have been by accident. He made a blew through a reed and it made a sound. But then he realized if he modified it a little more, he could make another sound. But then he put it all together and he actually makes music. And not just a crazy music, no, entertainment. Entertaining music from it. That first guy, that guy was brilliant. He was brilliant. Think about this. Who is more intelligent, a guy who takes a machine and makes a car with it? Or a guy who realized and was so industrious that he took elements out of the ground and then took fire, which, remember, somebody had to realize what fire did and what fire was capable of. He takes fire and melts these elements down and then takes a hammer, which, hey, that's still a pretty useful tool, isn't it? Where do you think it had its roots? Right back at this guy. Tubal-Cain. He takes a hammer and molds that, what he melted with the fire, molds it into something, objects and tools and useful things. They eventually made chariots with it. On and on. All sorts of things. This was a very progressive society here. I think about this a lot because I know something about a car and combustion engines. We get into our cars, we don't even think about it. We start it up, we go on a trip, and we drive for hours with an engine whirring away at 2,500, an average of 2,500 RPMs, revolution per minute. 2,500 times the crankshaft spinning on that time in a minute. Well, think about the first guy. I often think about the guy who invented the combustion to say, well, let's see, if you put a piston in here and you add a little fuel to it and you put a spark to it, it drives that piston down. But then if you can capture that on a crankshaft, which will drive it down and spin it back up and hit it again with fire again and put that thing in time, that guy was brilliant. Oh, yeah, we have, you know, they're doing so much with the technology of modern engines, but nowhere. The guy who can get 400 horsepower out of a V6, he's a pretty smart guy. But the guy that first had in his mind to put a combustion engine together, that guy was brilliant. And everything that we've done since is on his back. It's because he was so brilliant. So this was an amazingly intelligent and progressed society that's described here in this fourth chapter. But realize we have something else here in this society. Look at verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my heart. And then he goes on and says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly, Lamech shall be avenged 77-fold. What else do we have here in this society, in this progressed society? Sin. Sin. We have attempted murder upon Lamech. That's the reason he says he's innocent. And then we have the avenging of the crime by Lamech himself, which is sinful. And even a self-declaration of his own justice. In Cain's case, you remember, God declared restitution on Cain's would-be persecutors. But here, Lamech, you know, being that powerful in his name, being right in his own eyes and everything, he declared a 77, or a violent, violent restitution for any that might hold him guilty and accountable for the deaths of this man and this boy. So let me just sum this up. Make sure that we see the big picture here. Do not underestimate sin. Do not underestimate your sin. Because when the hungry lion of sin is let loose in our lives, it affects everyone around us, not just yourself. And when this is the case, when sin is let loose in our life, what the picture shows us here is that you're not going to stop it just by restoration or reformation. You're not going to stop. You're not going to be able to stop your sin, the hungry, devouring lion of sin, just by reformation, turning over a new leaf. You're not going to be able to progress your way out of sin. No, Cain here realized, yes, He may have thought that he was starting over, is turning over a new leaf, going to progress his way in this new city past his curse. But I want you to see this. I want you to remember what we saw last week. In all of his efforts, remember, he's still living in the land of Nod. For all of his progressing, for all of his turning over a new leaf, for all of what he might have thought, he's still living in the land of wandering. He's still living separated from the presence and the power of God. He's still living under the curse of God. Unless we think this is just about Cain and his family, you know, this is the story of his family, preacher. The Holy Spirit does something very interesting here. The Holy Spirit takes us out of Cain's life at the end of this chapter in the same context and brings us back to Eve. I mean, you know, we might think, well, hey, maybe this sin thing is just Cain's issue. Well, look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, another son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So here we have another son of Adam, Seth. Perhaps he's the promised seed that will crush the head of Satan. I think that's what is implied here. What Eve says. We might think that this might be. If you look at verse 26, it does say, preacher, that the men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe this is a much more righteous seed. Maybe the problem of sin just went away with Cain and his descendants. Maybe that's what happened. Well, then the Holy Spirit draws us a parenthetical in chapter 5. And I just want us to read it real quickly together. I want us to see something here. Think about this. If this sin and this crouching lion of sin is all about Cain, we ought to see something different than in this line of Seth, this new line, this new son, this new seed. I want you to see something. It's in three words. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man in the likeness, verse 1, of God, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam, man, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his own image and called his name Seth. Now look, it begins all over again with a different line, a different son. You know, it kind of casts Cain away. That was a bad thing, but that time's over and done with. That's kind of what we think here. And that may have been what Adam and Eve thought. Let's go. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Read it together. Let's read it together. And he died. All right, let's go. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years. Let's read together. And he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years. And he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat that fellow's name. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel. That's about as good as I can do with it. 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years. Here we go. And he died. And that same fellow lived 65 years and begat Jared. And he lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. All of his days were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and he begat Enoch, another Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. You think the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us something here? And Enoch lived 65 years, begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch, the second Enoch, were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived in 187 years and begat Lamech. Oh, another Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech, son of 182 years, and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years. The oldest man of the Bible. What's the last three? What's his legacy? And he died. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Even eat, because you can't. It actually, God's word actually even condemns men who blindly and rebelliously and even religiously try to do so, whether it's through rebellion or reformation or restitution. So then the question is, how can we who are so inclined to sin, how can we who are inclined to actually, listen, let the lion loose in our lives, how can we be free from sin's devouring devastation? We'll have to wait till next week to see it in the text more fully, but I'll go ahead and give you a preview. We must be delivered from it. We must be delivered from sin. But here's the good news. There is a deliverer. There is a deliverer. There is one who can destroy the destroyer. His name is right here in verse 26, Yahweh. It's him. The deliverer. Remember what that name means? He exists. The deliverer exists. The deliverer exists. The deliverer is not us, it's him. It's Yahweh, the Lord our God. He can and he will deliver us from the devouring lion of sin, even the devouring lion of sin that is let loose in our life. He will conquer him. He will put him down. He has put, as I heard this week, he has put his nail-scarred foot on the neck of this lion. He has conquered him. He has the power over him. He has the power over sin, death, and the hell. We must look to him. We must believe him. We must trust him. Hear his word. Look at these pictures, this account, these people that are consumed with sin, our deliverer, these people that are consumed with sin. Isn't it amazing that our deliverer is so good? He could have just cast all these lives off, and we never, no one ever hear about them again. But you know what? He wrote this book and included beasts whose lives were devoured by sin. He included it for us to know, so we would know the power of sin, and we would know that there is a deliverer. He is a deliverer. Otherwise, why would he have included this for us? We must look to him, believe him, trust him, learn of him, bow to him, obey him. May God give us grace to fear sin and its devastation. You know, that's part of fearing the Lord. You understand? Why do we fear the Lord? Because of his justice against our sin. May the Lord help us to fear sin. May the Lord help us to fear it in such a degree that we will cry out and run to the deliverer and cast our sinful selves upon his mercy. The Lord Jesus told us, and we should know, as we're reading, as we're seeing this here unfolded for us, he says that in the volume of the book, at the head of the book, literally that word volume means the head of the book, it is written of me. Yes, he is our deliverer. He is our deliverer, Yahweh. That's what his name means. Yahweh saves. Run to the deliverer. Don't try to turn over a new leaf. Don't think that somehow you've progressed so far in this progressive society that we live in, that sin no more has effect upon you. Your sin, my sin, it is not only ruining you, it is ruining those around you. May the Lord help us see the reality of sin in this account. Brother Tom, dismiss our time together here.